Okay.
Just trying to like figure out which one. David, that was one of the cleverest sets I think I've seen in a little while. It was like pre-Christmas music. Was that the goal? Pre-Christmas music. That was interesting. Christmas passages, not necessarily Christmas music. That was impressive. Clever, very clever. And speaking of which, so when you're a mom, you have tissues and peppermints and all sorts of stuff in your purse. Apparently when you become a grandmother, you get a bag full of magnets. That's the way that works. Literally, it's a bag of magnets. This is just one of the stacks. All these, that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen in a purse. All right. Do want to just reiterate, as we head into Christmas season, make sure you're here. Make sure you're participating. Make sure all those things going on. And that being said, this week is the last prayer meeting that we'll have until January. The weeks after that are filled up with Christmas carols and then Christmas Eve, and then there's New Year's Eve. And for those of you who may be caught short by Nate's announcement about New Year's Eve, sounding like you were going to party a lot and all that, you have to realize he's from Schaefer's Valley. And it does not reflect the normal culture of the church. But for those of you who are new, apparently. Anyway. My apologies to anybody who lives in Schaefer's Valley. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for worship. We thank you for this season as we celebrate your advent here. We celebrate that which is good doctrine, that which speaks of a God of history stepping into that history, taking up the salvific work of man, and therefore making right between you and he. And so we become acceptable, we become adopted, we become your children and fellow heirs with Christ, and all of that accomplished in that great gift. Father, help us to keep our minds upon it and our eyes upon it and to celebrate that which is true and good. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning as we begin, we need to talk a little bit about the nature of parable. We are picking up in Matthew chapter 13. And dealing with the parable of the sower. And this is actually a much more complicated passage than most people initially think. And I'm going to treat you as theologians this morning. So for those of you who sort of stumbled in lazy and were just hoping to hear something really, you know, sort of easy, you know, I know it's Christmas season and we've heard a lot of this stuff before, but we aren't doing a Christmas sermon today. That really begins next week. This, however, deals with the issue of, that is apropos to Christmas, and that is this gospel preaching or this message of the kingdom that we talk about. Really, when Jesus stepped into that manger as God Almighty, what the end goal was kingdom. And so he begins a passage here that is a series of parables upon the kingdom. And the question is, well, what do we do with parable? All right, and they're one of two extremes. One is that people look at a parable and they hyperanalyze it. They go, well, what does this mean? And what does this mean? And they really want to take the parable apart, separate it out in its little pieces, and analyze and apply it. And that's actually a mistake. That's a mistaken notion of not only biblical interpretation, but really the purpose of a parable. And so we identify in hermeneutics, and remember, hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpreting the Bible accurately. As 2,000 years after it was written, how do we take it apart and really understand it in its context? And so we have this science called hermeneutics, which deals with how we understand Scripture. Now, there are two literature types when it comes to figurative story type telling. One is allegory. And in allegory, the details of the story are very important. That this means this and this means this. And you still need to be careful about how far you go because it's a story. And if you tell a story, you have to understand that even when you have a purpose behind the story, the purpose of when you tell a story isn't to teach with every aspect of the story. It's to get a story across. And so allegory has much more application in all of its pieces. Parable, some people go to a parable and they say, okay, well, a parable is, it has one point. So they go to look at a parable and say, okay, what's the basic teaching here? When I was in Bible college, we were always trying to identify what's the basic teaching of a passage, what's the to know statement, what is God trying to get across, and you identify that one thing. And so people look at a parable and they say, all right, whereas allegory teaches all the way through it, parable has one purpose. Yes, however, parables also can carry one or two points. Or there's Jesus has a main focus, but there may also be another aspect of a parable that teaches you something if you pay attention. And then, of course, there's the application. So very often, people go to the parable of the sower and they try and take it apart like it's an allegory, like every single piece in it means something. And folks, we have to keep in mind that when Jesus was speaking in parables, he's trying to really just get across a general point, or one point, or a couple of points. It's a story. And you have to realize part of the reason he would tell parables, at least part, and we'll go into various reasons why in a subsequent sermon, but part of it was that it was entertaining. That he was using it as a way of drawing his audience in so that at least they heard something entertaining. And sometimes things are put in a parable to be funny. Sometimes there's some funny parts in some of these parables where he's doing something sort of clever or funny with the language and that sort of thing. But you got to understand, this is just like a story. It's almost like a joke where there's just sort of a principle that's being told through it. And so we look at the parable of the sower, and many people really struggle, first of all, with viewing it as allegory or oversimplifying it. But the other part is, what is it about? Is it to teach how the gospel goes forth? And many people argue here, and if you don't understand these terms, it's not a big deal, but theologians will say, well, this is a parable with a great deal of ecclesiastical import. In other words, this teaches us how the church should operate. Probably not. Or people will say, well, this is a Christological passage. This is about how salvation works. Well, if you pay attention, not really. If we're looking at this as a very simple, very entertaining story where Jesus has a lot of little moving parts to it, but really his point is to get something across, I think we come to an easier understanding of it. And those are sort of the theological implications when we talk about parable. A parable is not there to teach a pair of points. You can remember it that way, right? A parable doesn't teach a pair of points. It really teaches kind of one. As an allegory tries to teach all. And you could even say all the gory details of an allegory. That'll keep you straight on them. And so we pick up today in chapter 13, verse 1, recognizing that the parables of the kingdom seem to be occurring on one occasion, that Jesus is speaking on aspects of the kingdom in different contexts all the way through, and he seems to deliver these all at the same time, even though he retells these parables in different contexts in the other books of the Gospels, and sometimes all at once, sometimes at different points, sometimes with slight changes. And that was something else you got to keep in mind, is that Jesus preached the same sermons. He used very similar stories all the way through. And sometimes he did that at different occasions. So you got to keep that in mind. And so we pick up chapter 13, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and he was sitting by the sea. Now I'll stop there for a second, is that this passage is sometimes used to argue that Jesus owned a house in Capernaum or somewhere on the Sea of Galilee. And that may have been. Now, does it strike you as odd that Jesus would own property? Sometimes it strikes people. This passage has. It's always striking that, Jesus might have owned a house. That's interesting. And some people say, well, what about that passage where it says the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Well, the context there could be limited too, that Jesus was speaking about the circumstances. But I find it interesting. just curious, that somewhere in the ancient Near East, at some point, Jesus' name may have been signed on a deed. Jesus of Nazareth has been transferred this property, and he owns it. He may have actually even built it. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. Some people say, yeah, move on, Doran. Who cares about your boring little details? I don't know. I think it's curious. Verse 2, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them. And others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so Jesus delivers this, and then subsequent to that, the disciples came and they spoke to him. Now, this is part of a broader context in which Jesus is sitting in a boat and using the water as a natural amphitheater. And as the slope, you know, comes up out of the water, the crowd there is gathered on the shore and they are listening to Jesus talk. And this is one of those occasions where Jesus probably didn't have to work that hard to get his voice to project, because this scenario, we kind of understand, is really conducive to listening. And we also have to understand that Jesus, at this point, is followed by crowds, and he's living in a house, and as he comes out in the morning, the crowds are waiting for him. Can you imagine the weight of that all the time, people looking for you? And we catch a sight of that. We catch sight of Jesus at times just growing weary of people constantly seeking him. And we have to understand that's a part of his humanity, that human beings, we grow weary up under the work of this thing. But now that Jesus has transferred his office from this earth to the right hand of the Father, we understand he never grows tired. It was his body that would grow weak. It's not his mind and his spirit that just hates the very sight of you. It's that he would be weakened. He would just be tired of the constant work. And so we understand that Jesus here, at this point in his ministry, is being followed, and he sits and he delivers this parable. And you may ask yourself, why does he begin his Sunday morning, you know, his Sunday morning sermon? We have no idea which day this was. But the idea of his Sunday morning sermon with this parable. Well, because this is constantly on his mind, and we've tracked it up to this point in the book of Matthew. This focus upon kingdom. And once again, I want to reiterate to you, not a kingdom that's a someday, a kingdom that isn't now, a kingdom that has no present reality, that somehow Jesus is talking about something way down the road. No, Jesus is talking about kingdom as an approachable concept for his people. And so we understand that the church really is the beginning institution. It's the first elucidation. It's the first revelation. It's the first proclamation. It's the first reality of God's kingdom that he's building. It's right here on earth. And so we have to ask ourselves, man, which kingdom am I about? As much time and resource as Jesus puts into this teaching on kingdom, is it in my head, or do I go weeks without thinking about it? Or am I, to excuse the phrase, much more about my own kingdom than about God's? And we have to ask that question. We have to ask that question as believers. What is it we are about? Well, Jesus is very much about his kingdom and building it and calling us. And in the last passage, we talked about it. He lays claim on your life. We talked about this over the last couple of weeks. And he says, Scott, if you're going to follow me, you have to be about my kingdom, not your own. You have to love me more than you love Chris. You have to love me more than your own children, which may be easier for you than, say, Chris, who may find it easier to love her children than you, right? I wouldn't blame my wife if she felt that way. We'll have to get Chris to confess under duress sometime. Come on, tell us the truth. He's a bear to live with, right? But there's that idea about my kingdom. Well, my kingdom can be compared to this. And Jesus borrows something that the culture would have completely understood. And also understand, folks, I think this is really remarkable, is Jesus picks something that you and I can relate to. You imagine those kids who grow up in New York City? I've always thought about that growing up. I remember when I was a kid and I grew up in the country. And maybe not as country as this, but it was pretty country, you know. And it was the South. It's all country, you know. But I always thought about those kids who grew up in New York City. And their contact with nature was in the bounds of a city block bordered by concrete. That was nature to them. Or to go to Central Park, which is a big piece of property, but a very approachable piece of property. It's not huge. But you and I, most of us, have grown up very much in contact with the earth, very much in contact with what growing crops looks like, what agriculture looks like. And Jesus here, in this agriculture environment, he gives them an illustration, he gives them a parable that really connects to that. He says, a sower goes out sowing. And this is anything that anybody can do. When I tend to plant in our garden, I tend to be very specific with where I put seeds. But that's just because I don't want them all over the place. But I'm not planting a field that's acres and acres. And so the sower goes out, and as he's sowing, he's scattering. And this, it really has in its mindset, and I'll tell a story on him, but Dave Swartz, if you want a picture of what agriculture looks like, Dave Swartz planting grass is that picture in my head. We put out grass over there in the field at one point. Now, I remember Dave Swartz being out there with a bag, and he looked like a man of the earth. And he was out there with his bag, and he sort of had this poetic, it looked almost like ballet. It was so graceful as he scattered seeds. And when I looked across the field and I saw him doing that, I thought, and a sower went out sowing. It was that immediate picture. And as Jesus begins these words, this would have immediately come to mind. Every person who listened to him probably would have known their dad or their uncle or some ancient relative of Dave Swartz, who stood there in the field and as if poetic, almost like ballet, scattering seed. And Jesus says this. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road towards the border of the property. And birds came in and they ate them up because they don't penetrate that hard-packed earth, often trod around the border of a field, would have no give in it. And others fell on the rocky places, and there where the soil is eroded away and the rock is starting to sort of touch up through the earth, some of the soil falls there, and it didn't have much soil. Immediately it sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered. And others fell among the thorns. And I know you guys would never allow weeds and thorns to grow in your gardens, but apparently not everybody is that careful. And so these were choked out by those thorns. And yet others fell on good soil and yielded a crop. And so there's an interval between the delivering of the parable to a later interview over the nature of the parable. And Jesus explains this over in verse 18. So we have the concept of the parable there. And now let's look at his explanation. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in its heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in and of himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown in good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And folks, many people have misunderstood this parable. And they have sought to apply probably every aspect of it, and really with misunderstanding. I'm going to try and flesh out the way that error creeps in here. Okay? Now, that being said, understand that I come from what is considered the traditional or reformed tradition. That is, I believe that every person who is saved by a predestinative work of God before the foundation of the world. Now, all Christians believe that. All Christians believe that people who are saved are actually predestined to it before the foundation of the world, because Scripture is very clear there. The argument is over on what basis they find themselves saved. Is it in their will, or is it because God elects and chooses and draws and brings them to salvation? Now, I tend to be from a more reformed tradition which emphasizes God's work in it. No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. No one seeks after good. Nobody becomes convinced into the kingdom unless God convict him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those are the only people who find themselves saved. Now, over on the other side is this idea of, well, what part of our will is engaged? And I always tell people, well, our will may be engaged somewhere, but don't give up what Scripture says to focus over there. But this passage has oftentimes been misapplied, where they try and take every aspect of the parable and apply it to salvation. And folks, we got to recognize there's a difference here. This is a story in which Jesus is trying to get across a point or two. When Paul is explaining the doctrine of salvation, say in a passage like Romans 8, there's a difference between those two passages. Romans 8 and 9 is explaining this is how salvation works. And so we see the book of Romans building this huge case on the predestinate work of God, on the it's the choice of His will. All these things are laid out very doctrinally sound. Trying to use a simple story to counterpoint or to contradict what Romans 8 and 9 says very clearly is not only bad hermeneutics, but it's really dangerous. And I want you to be really careful about that. Now, I always hold out the possibility that our will may be engaged, but to me, that part is really mysterious in Scripture. It's very mysterious. What part my will plays in salvation? I have hardly a clue from the Bible. Hardly a clue. But I do know what God does. And it's the part that drives me to humility. It's the part that drives me to the Word. I just love it, love it, love it. I love, whereas most people are uncomfortable by the doctrine of predestination, I love it. The election of God to me is awesome. And if you're not there yet, that's cool. I'll use that very theological designation. That's cool. Just keep studying the Bible. Base your answers in the Bible. Don't go to this thing of, well, yeah, but that's not fair. Folks, I've told you, man, the Bible is very clear. God doesn't care two straws about the concept of fair. He just doesn't. Justice is one thing. Fair or equal treatment is another. He just doesn't care about everybody be treated equally. He's not that guy, not that God. He's not that person. The other is, well, no, my logic seems to dictate that my will has some... Yeah, okay, logic may dictate that your will is engaged. Okay. But the way that works out in Scripture just isn't there. I don't have enough answer. So I hold my view humbly. And so we understand this doctrine, but we can ask the question, what is the purpose of this parable? As Jesus preaches it, what's His purpose? Well, as near as I can tell, if you look at it, Jesus is relaying the practical responses, the practical heart responses of people as they encounter kingdom preaching, or I'll even go so far as to say gospel preaching. Various responses that practically, for whatever reason, whether it's God's choosing or their predilection of will, whatever it is, these are the various responses to what preaching is. And why would Jesus preach that? Why would Jesus preach this parable? Well, here's the answer, folks. Because Jesus knows that the church is going to be born. In fact, he's going to birth it. He's going to buy it. He's going to pay for it. He's going to send his disciples out. And he's talked about this in previous passages up to this point. And he said very clearly, when you go out, you're preaching my message. And when you take my message to this world, not everybody's going to like it. In fact, they're going to reject you. In fact, they're going to be confused by you. In fact, they're going to be scared by you. In fact, they're going to hate you because they hated me. All of these things are true. Well, I just view this passage as a continuation of that theme. That Jesus here is delivering a parable, and he's saying, when you look at the responses that people have to the Word of God, they're going to fall into some general areas. For whatever reasons, they're going to fall into various areas. Because we do have a mistaken notion. We have a mistaken notion that if God showed up in this room, and let's just say, not this room with these people, because I know you guys are all believers. Everybody just loves the Lord. I know there are probably some lost people here too, but for the most part. But let's say we went down to Harrisburg Mall, and God showed up in Harrisburg Mall. Let's say the mall was crowded because it's Christmas, and the scene out of heaven with smoke and angels and glory and everything else. And God said, Jesus Christ is my Messiah. I sent him to earth 2,000 years ago. And he lays it all out. And all the people in the mall are standing there. Our predilection, our nature is to think that everybody in that mall would go, okay, they're all going to get it right now, right? God's right there. He's saying, hey, this is who I am and this is what I'm doing. And we think, okay, everybody's going to believe. Folks, that actually wouldn't happen. Not everybody would believe. And I know you're sitting there thinking, how is that? He's right there. How can you not believe? Well, Israel was in the same situation. They were sitting there at Mount Sinai, and they're watching the booming and the thundering and God's glory and the smoke and all this going on, and they can hear his voice. And we understand not everybody believed. Some people walked away from that interview completely unchanged. And I know what you're thinking. How can that be? Don't ever underestimate the hardness of man. Don't ever underestimate the ability to not believe what is going on in space and time. It's what people do. And Jesus knows that. And his disciples maybe think, man, we're going to go out there. Jesus, oh, this is fantastic. We're going to go out there and preach, and we're going to see huge changes. And what they saw was ones and twos and threes, not massive numbers. In fact, Scripture is very clear that Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they went into communities, did miracles, bona fide miracles. They went into a community where, you know, people who were paraplegics, people who had had diseases, people with also all manner of things. They went into those communities and everybody knew this guy. And they healed him. And people saw that and went, eh. And were completely unchanged. We know that happened. And as Jesus is delivering this parable, he's saying, look, here's the practical. You're going to go out in this preaching of the kingdom. And as my kingdom goes, imbued by God's power, fueled by the cross, moved by the Spirit, you're going to go out, and as you preach this message, and that gospel goes forth, and the kingdom promise is delivered, there are going to be a bunch of responses. And here's the bunch of responses. The bunch of responses is, some people are going to hear it and not understand it. They're just not going to understand it. And folks, that's true. People are just not going to understand it. That you'll be sitting, this person will hear, it'll make sense, they'll completely understand it, they will be convicted and come to Christ. And a person right beside them is going to say, I don't see what the fuss is all about. This is just a practical heart response to any message preached. Some people will be convinced, some will not. And so he says, some will not understand it, and the evil one will come and snatch away that which has been shown. And so people go, wait, what does this mean? Does this mean, well, be careful how far you go into a parable. Be careful how far you want to apply it and focus on the details to understand it. This is a parable. Jesus is telling an entertaining story, getting across a certain point. And what he's getting across is, these are the practical aspects of responses to kingdom or gospel preaching. Some won't understand it, and it's just going to go away. And folks, that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. Some people hear it, and 5 minutes later it's as if nothing was said to them, or it made no impact. The second one, the one on whom seed was sown on a rocky place, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But because he has no real root, there's nothing there, it's just temporary. And when afflictions come or persecution, well, he immediately walks away. Folks, this is true. In fact, this is our experience, that at times you see people respond, and some of you get so excited. And because I've been at this so long, and it, you know, if I show up and the Lord says, hey, Doran, you were wrong in this attitude, I will not be surprised. I will not be surprised. I just have a tough time avoiding it. But whenever somebody receives the gospel with joy, like, oh, this is it. This is what I've been looking for my whole life. There's a piece of my brain that says, well, we'll see. Doesn't that sound awful? I know it sounds awful, doesn't it? And if I show up and the Lord says, Doran, what's wrong with you? I will not be surprised if I am convicted on that day and feel horribly guilty. I don't know if it's my natural pessimism or cynicism, or if it's just experience talking, or maybe it's the teaching of this parable, is that some people receive the gospel and you look at them and you say, man, look at that reaction. God must be working here. Well, maybe. Maybe. But if there's no depth in it, if there's no real intent in it, if there's no heart condition to really receive it, it just shrivels up. And many people have seen that. Somebody you thought was a believer, and then years later you run into them and there's no mark of God left in their life. They're not in church. They're not involved. They have no interest. I told you about that girl I was sort of interested in at one point. And I took her to dinner, and we were sitting there, and we had met at a youth function years ago, and her passion had really interested me in the Lord. And you know, then a couple of years later I run into her. It was kismet, folks. And there I am at Taco Bell. I'm a big spender. I take her to Taco Bell. And we're sitting there, and she says, well, I sort of grew out of it. And I'm like, how do you grow out of the gospel? What? You know, and I probably handled that wrong. I don't think I talked to her again. I was like, well, she's not interesting. I'll move on to the next one. If I show up and the Lord says, hey, by the way, I wouldn't be surprised either. My whole life is failure, folks. Failure. But we see that. And then the one whose seed is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word because it becomes unfruitful. It's amazing how often wealth becomes this barrier in Jesus' mind. Jesus talks about this a lot, that the things that possess, that we possess, wind up possessing us. And it's interesting, but I think he's just using that as an example here. It could be anything. That the pressures of the world stifle out or break our connection to what was initially a very positive seeming thing, that is the gospel of the kingdom. Well, these are very practical things. We see this. We see people who because they go through trial, they seem to turn their back on God, and many of us have been confused and discouraged by that occasion. Man, that was a guy I looked up to, and now look at him. That was a guy that I really respected, and now look at the sin that he's living in. Look at what's going on in his life. And it can be very discouraging. Well, why would Jesus deliver this parable? Well, we begin to say, okay, he is talking about the practical aspects, the practical heart responses of people to gospel preaching, to kingdom preaching. And this is the way it works out in real life. And I think we have to draw a conclusion that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the reality that church, that kingdom, that God's working will be successful, but it's not always going to appear so. It's not always going to be received. You're not here delivering a message that's always going to be gaga'd over and loved. You're preaching something and you're teaching something and you're sharing something that simply a great many people will have no interest in, or they will have an initial rush in, but that'll go away, it'll wear off, and some people will seem to go down the road and then turn around and head the other way. This is practically the way the gospel works out in people's lives. And folks, if you're in a church and if you're a believer and you've been here long enough, you will be frankly discouraged by the responses of human beings to what they should be growing in and yet seemingly at times abandon, walk away from, or it turns out it was never real in their lives to begin with. And the question is, well, what do you do? Well, you understand that's the reality. You understand this is what it means to be a part of God's church, is that occasionally, and well, I could even say often, what appears to be the church may not be. Who appears to be in the church may not belong. What appears to be a transformative work of God may not be at all. And the thing that you didn't think was all that special may turn out to be the area where God's really working. And so we get to the last one. The one on whom the seed is sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understand it, and indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You know what's interesting about that? Is that even in the positive aspect, notice this parable is almost universally negative. It's almost completely negative. Maybe it's one of the reasons I like it. You know, I'm just negative that way. Hey, here's the reality of the gospel. You know, if you have four scenarios, three of them's not going to work out at all. Congratulations. Welcome to the church. But when he gets to the fourth one, the positive one, he says, hey, some are going to take off like gangbusters, produce 100-fold. Some are 60, 30. Nice, reasonable return. Nothing special. Like, even in the positive, he's not like, yeah, they're going to produce like crazy. He's like, yeah, some will. Some will just do 30%. That'd be all right. It'll be a little fruitfulness. And some of you out there, I know you're just, I aspire to the 30. God, just make me successful 30% of the time. I'll be content. And so we see this thing. Well, folks, why preach this a couple of weeks before Christmas? Well, here's the answer. This is our season, man. Have you embraced Christmas yet? It's Christmas. If you got to go out and shop to get your spirit on, go do it. I have no problem with the worldly aspects of Christmas. I'll be honest with you. A lot of you are, oh, this commercialism. Man, I don't care. I appreciate gift giving. I love it. Kim and I have these planning, said, wait, what are we going to do for our kids for Christmas? We love that. There's nothing wrong with that. If it's all your Christmas is, yeah, I'd say you got it wrong. But Christmas is awesome. Look at you, you're just sitting there dead. Christmas is awesome, right? But it's also our season. Go shop, spread Christmas cheer, but also go with the gospel. Love people enough this Christmas to give them that gift of a message that can change their lives and save their souls and bring them in contact with God who made it. We're redeeming this time of the year from some hackneyed pagan holiday to making it about Jesus. That's awesome. We're rescuing it from the world's focus upon just simply what I get to what I can give and what God has to give. That's awesome. I still don't see you excited. That's awesome. But understand that if I give you four scenarios of how the world will react, don't expect them to do cartwheels universally over what you have to say. Don't expect them to receive it with joy. Don't expect those who receive it with joy to hang on to it. Don't expect those who seem to grow to be there when you come back to check on them. This is the hard road of the gospel. It should not quench my thoughts at all. It should not dissuade me from my mission. It should not bury my own joy in it. We're about Jesus here. We're about His gospel that can effectively save the life of man and provide hope. And you should be growing in it. You should be producing fruit. Some of you are not 100%ers. But 30's okay. There should be fruit and fruitfulness in your life. There should be joy in your life. There should be hope in your life. Go share it with a world still in the dark. That Christmas passage that we look at in Isaiah, it says, those who live in darkness will see a great light. Well, Jesus there is preaching in Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. Well, here He is right here. 2,000 years ago, those people listened to Him share a parable on that seashore, not realizing that He was the fulfillment of Christmas promise. That a Savior would come into the world and save man. You guys know it. Walk in it. You guys understand it. Explain it to those in darkness. You guys are living it. Don't be discouraged when others don't. So in the same way we sort of have a pre-Christmas set, we got a pre-Christmas sermon. If you're not there yet, get your Christmas on. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that You would change our hearts. That we not be a people of deadness, a people who go into this Christmas season and view it like everything else. But Father, You have given us tools and equipment and teaching and all manner of things to put the world in its proper place and its proper context and understand that simply our joy is not shared by everybody. Our reception of Your Word and embracing of the kingdom just isn't everybody's thing for various reasons. That the heart reaction to what You have to offer simply is not universal. But help us to embrace our role in it. That we be fruitful, that we be strong, that we grow, and as much seed as we see go nowhere, get choked out, or snatched away. That we not be discouraged, but keep looking for that which You've put in our path. Good soil, fruitful and productive, and all Yours. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.